Morning. We are ready to go here. I need to keep the good tradition. Is it 9:30 or 9:31? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to be gathered here this morning. And we thank you for your grace. And every day is a day that we need your grace, and today is no exception. But what a plentiful supply you've given us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. So we thank you for this. As we consider the perfections of your word to us this morning, give us insight, strengthen our faith, and give us the ability to communicate to others what a wondrous thing it is that you've given us your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, what we're going to do this morning is simply talk about this Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, which was developed in 1977, actually. And every believer ought to know this about this statement, especially if you, well, you just should need to know this statement about the authority of the Bible, the authority of Scriptures. And there's a small number of matters which have been at the front line of our warfare, the warfare against biblical Christianity, for at least since the middle of the 19th century. I really don't think the warfare has changed much. The issues from the higher criticism on, from the middle of the 19th century, whether the Bible is inerrant, whether God can communicate with mankind, whether the authority is in the Scriptures or not, they really haven't changed. Those are the fundamental issues facing the church today, and it's my conviction that that is still the same. And yeah, there's a lot of bad fruit that's flowing out of those issues, but those root issues haven't changed, and that's where this statement on biblical inerrancy is so appropriate. Because all of that bad fruit is flowing out of the thinking is that we can improve on the Scriptures, we can add to the Scriptures, or we can correct the Scriptures if Scriptures are mistaken. All of that bad fruit is flowing out of a setting aside of this wonderful revelation of God's mind to us in the Bible. And this Chicago Statement is addressing that going back to 1977. And I want to interact a lot with you as we go forward here today. And this is on our website. You can just pull it up under articles. And there's 20 articles in this statement, and it's done as affirmations and denials to make things clear. So let me get lined up here on the articles. And I think you can see that. I don't know that I can make it much bigger than that. You can see that, right? Even from the back row. All right. So we're just going to see how many of these we can get through. And let's just dive into it. Article 1, you see we have an affirmation. We affirm that the Holy Scriptures are to be received as the authoritative Word of God. So I guess that's the basic affirmation. They should be received. I like that verb. You and I in the church ought to receive these written Scriptures. We ought to welcome them, we ought to receive them as the authoritative Word of God, meaning God, an expression of God's authority over us. We deny that the Scriptures receive their authority from the church, tradition, or any other human source. Now, let me back up. These kind of statements are always interacting with falsehood or misrepresentations. And a lot of times you can't quite understand the statement unless you understand what it's interacting with. So now, who would venture to tell me what this denial is interacting with? Okay, we're getting a couple, those are similar answers. Yeah, this denial is reacting against a Roman Catholic view and attitude about the Scriptures. We're going to need a microphone up here for Bill. So that's what this first issue about authority is interacting with.
Yes, when I was going through Bible college, one of the things that I had to do was go and interview three pastors or leaders of church. And so I went to the Catholic Church. It happened to be the same guy who years later came from a service, communion service, where he was drunk and he hit that Indian and ran him through the window. But anyway, I asked him, when it comes to the point of you having to make a decision, will you trust the Scriptures or church tradition? Mm. And without blinking an eye, he said, church tradition.
Oh, yeah, right. Yeah. That's not surprising. I mean, it's surprising to Protestants.
Yeah, to me, it was very surprising.
Yeah, it was surprising. I'm sorry. Yeah, it is surprising, and that's the issue of authority. Now, it's a little more, it's a bit more complicated than that. This denial is that the church claimed to be the source of the Scriptures' authority. Do anybody know what the claim is? How is an educated, apologetic Roman Catholic going to respond? They're not just going to roll over and say, well, you know, it's obvious we don't respect the Word. What are they going to say? And can anybody answer that question? What subject are they going to bring up? What's that?
Councils.
Even before that, about the Scriptures receiving authority. Even before councils. What's that?
The apostolic succession.
What issue? No.
No?
Okay. No. What issue are they going to bring up? Who said that? You're right. They're going to bring up the issue of the canon. Now, that's not a weapon that shoots fireballs at Protestants, okay? They're going to bring up the issue of how do you know you have the right books in your Bible? And why are some early Christian writings not in your Bible and others are? And who has the authority to decide that? That's Article 1. That's the issue. Are you prepared to answer that? How are you going to answer that? The Roman Catholic's going to say, well, it's the church that sanctions the Scripture because it's the church that developed the canon of what books belong in there. You can't know the Scriptures are the Word of God without the church. It's the church that has shown us what the Word of God is. Maybe I should just leave that and not give one answer to that objection. Let you think about that. Okay? It's the issue of the canon. Okay? And that issue hasn't gone away. Constantly debated still between Protestants and Catholics at the apologetic level. So our Protestant response has been, since the Scriptures are the Word of God, they are authoritative. They're breathed out by God. How can they not be? Let's begin there. If the scriptures, the written scriptures, are breathed out by God, then how can they not be authoritative, correct? On their own, really. If those are breathed out by God, how can they not be authoritative on their own? Well, of course they're authoritative. Now, what about as regarding the canon, it was the role of the church to recognize what was and was not scripture. Recognizing scripture's authority is a very different thing from authorizing scripture. Got it? The church went through a period of time when it did have to recognize what books belong in your Bible and in my Bible and what books don't. But the church is not the church is not authorizing in the sense of giving the authority to the scripture. The church is recognizing what is already there. And that is a historic process, and that's what, as Protestants, we believe. Okay? So that's what Article 1 is. We deny that the scriptures receive their authority from the church. The church's role, the people of God's role, is to recognize that the Gospel of Thomas is not the Word of God. And to recognize that the Gospel of Mark is. That's the role of the church in this matter of authority. And this is what Article 1 is about. Okay? Any other questions on that one? We can move forward. Steve.
They didn't add those extra books to the canon until around much later than the other books, right? 1500 or...
Well, you're talking about the Old Testament.
Is that what I'm...
Yeah, okay. You're referring to the apocryphal books of the Old Testament. That is true. Right. Yeah. Who is who? The apocryphal books of the Old Testament... Roman Catholics believe they're part of the canon. And I think Steve is correct. They weren't, I forget which council that was. Maybe that was Council of Trent. I guess that was the Council of Trent, which was a response to the Protestant Reformation. And they declared, the Roman Catholics declared their canon to include the four books of the Old Testament. That's true, right? I don't want to go too far off on that, but I'll just say this. I say I won't go off, and then I do want to say something. The simplest answer to the apocryphal books of the Old Testament is the Jews in the first century at the time of Christ did not consider those books as authoritative. And Protestants have followed what the Jews themselves believed was their scripture at the time of Christ, and it did not include those Old Testament books. So I think that's the simplest and the best answer to that. Okay. Shall we move on to Article 2? All right, Article 2. We affirm that the Scriptures are the supreme written norm by which God binds the conscience, and the authority of the church is subordinate to that of Scripture. Okay. That's an important statement. What do we mean by, let me get the highlighter going here. What do we mean by binds the conscience? Anybody want to take a stab at what does it mean to bind someone's conscience? Well, it's stronger than that. To bind one's conscience in the context of our relationship to God means you must, it's a matter of sin or not, or it's a matter of believing the truth or not. To bind one's conscience says you must believe that Salvation is by grace alone, because the Scripture teaches that. The Scripture binds our consciences to believe it and to believe the doctrine revealed in it. It would be resistance to God, resistance to God's authority, not to agree. That is a bound conscience. God says this, and for me not to believe that would be resistance. My conscience should be bound to what God says. Okay, He has that kind of authority. And when it comes to the definition of right and wrong, good and evil, the Scriptures, they are saying, is what binds men's conscience to the definition of good and evil, right and wrong, and so forth. So this is an expression of authority. You know, what right do your pastors have to tell you your behavior is right or wrong? That right only comes from the Scriptures. If we're faithful to the Scriptures, then we can go to the Scriptures and tell you this is right, this is wrong. Only the Scriptures bind the conscience. And the authority of the church is subordinate to that of Scripture. It even says here that the church herself is to be bound by Scripture. Just as individuals are to be bound by the Word of God, the organization of the church is to be bound by the Word of God. Okay. So now we get to Fred's answer. It's in number two here, Fred. We deny that church creeds, councils, or declarations have authority greater than or equal to the authority of the Bible. Okay, we say no. You know, the Nicene Creed, the Apostolic Creed, the Chalcedon Statement of 451 A.D. So we might as well just throw them out, right? I mean, we deny that creeds, councils, or declarations have authority greater than equal to the authority of the Bible. You know, why do we even need those? What do you think? Should we just throw them out? No. No, we shouldn't just throw them out. But we do not invest in them an authority equal to that of Scripture. But the historic creeds and councils can be very helpful for us as the church struggles to understand the Scriptures and as the church struggles to refute errors. So, you know, the Chalcedon Statement in 451 on the nature of Christ, His person, His humanity and deity, His two natures in one person, is a fabulous statement representing over 400 years of examining Scripture as to how do we understand the deity and the humanity of Christ. It's an all-time great doctrinal statement. But we do not consider it of equal authority with Scripture. Okay? So the magisterium, somebody used that word. It was Dave. Of course, this distinguishes us from Roman Catholicism as well, because Roman Catholicism believes that the magisterium can speak with an authority equal with the Scripture. Okay. So we deny that. Now, I'm not proving all of these articles to you, and that would take 1 week on every one of these articles to defend our position, but this statement reflects our position, and as Christians, you should not only understand these statements, you should be able to see a biblical scriptural proof of these statements and historical proof of these things. So that's Article 2 about binding the conscience, and that's extremely practical. Do you think that only Roman Catholicism has had problems with Article 2? What do you think? You think Protestant churches have... Can you give me some examples of Protestant churches that have problems with Article 2? Some of you are wearing pants in here. Some taught that interracial marriage was disapproved by God. Long hair, that's right. All right, so what's happening? The church is binding people's conscience beyond the Word of God. So this issue of going beyond the Word of God and binding conscience is extremely practical as to how we live our Christian lives. All right? The Scriptures are the written norm which God binds a conscience. So, okay. Fred, I could... Is it a sidetrack or... Oh. Absolutely. Yeah, confessionalism. Oh, definitely. Yeah. Yeah, you go in some churches... You almost, after a while, if you know the confessions, you're thinking, you know, I'm hearing more the preaching of the confession than I'm hearing the preaching of the Bible. Now, there's got to be a right balance here. So confessions are great things. That's why I threw that out to you. Should we throw them all away? But there is a tendency in some circles to where there's more authority in practice. There's more authority in the confessions. It's almost like a Protestant magisterium, because I don't get hate mail since this is on the live stream and people are going to see this, but it's kind of like a Protestant magisterium, is that we are so confident in our confessions that we begin treating that like it's the Word of God. I mean, that's not much different from a Catholic magisterium. So, but this article has it very well written, and the framers of this article represented a broad spectrum of conservative Christianity in the late 1970s. So, there certainly were Protestant confessionalists in the framers of this statement. R.C. Sproul was a young man at that time, and he was part of this, and a number of men that we respect. Okay, so Article 3. We affirm that the written word in its entirety is revelation given by God. Okay, now we've left Roman Catholicism, haven't we? We deny that the Bible is merely a witness to revelation, or only becomes revelation in encounter, or depends on the responses of men for its validity. Now, we've stepped out of Roman Catholicism, and now who can tell me what church we've stepped into now? Or what group of churches we've stepped into now? Anybody? Who said that? Neo-Orthodoxy. John Dalby said we've stepped into something called Neo-Orthodoxy, as well as original Protestant liberalism. Okay, the affirmation makes me think of original Protestant liberalism coming on strong in the mid-19th century, which denied revelation. We affirm that the written word of God in its entirety is revelation given by God. Now, what's this big deal about this revelation business? What do they mean here? What does this statement mean that we affirm that the written word of God is revelation? What does that mean? What are we affirming when we say that? Revelation of what?
Of the mind of God.
Who said that? You're right. Revelation of the mind of God. Somebody got it. You've been listening to my preaching. I say this many, many times. When we're talking about revelation, we are on the issue, is there anybody out there? You know, have you seen those kind of... John Blanchard begins his evangelistic pamphlet, Ultimate Questions, and it's got a picture of all the heavens and the stars, and he has that kind of a question. Is anybody saying anything? Is there anybody out there? And is he saying anything? That's Revelation. Revelation says, yes, God is out there. And you know what? He knows how to talk. And that's how you have to say it. He knows how to talk. And he has done that in the written word of God. That's Revelation. The mind of God accessible to the mind of man. That's Revelation. And there's been a full court press since the 19th century, and that press is all the stronger today to deny that any such thing as revelation from beyond the box. I use the illustration, a box. Nothing penetrates the box of naturalism and creation in the world we're in. That's the denial of revelation. So what we as Christians are saying is, not only is there a God, this God communicates with mankind. He reveals his thinking and his mind to us. And what this article is affirming is the written word of God in its entirety is revelation given by God. I wish they would have added to man. I mean, that's assumed, to mankind. So when you read your Bible, you are coming into contact with the mind of God. Now, I mean, let that sink in. That's an amazing, amazing statement. And it's a wonderful, wonderful statement to know that we're not alone. And it's a wonderful statement. And Jesus Christ, of course, believed in revelation. You cannot read Jesus' teaching and know that he doesn't believe in revelation. So, this article affirms revelation, but revelation, as I've described it, has been massively under attack since the 19th century. We deny that the Bible is merely a witness to revelation. Now, this is where the neo-orthodoxy is coming in, or that the Bible only becomes revelation in encounter. Okay, now this is 19th century Protestant liberalism that swept across. Well, it came here from Europe. It one generation ahead in Europe, one generation later. You know, it started in the first half of the 19th century in Europe. Second half of the 19th century, it swept all through America. Church, denomination after denomination fell to Protestant liberalism, that the scriptures are not authoritatively a revelation of the mind of God. The scriptures are a human product written by man. You know, I mean, how can the scriptures reveal God's mind when men wrote them? You have an answer for that? You should. I'm not going to give you an answer for that, but I'm challenging you to understand the doctrine of scripture. The doctrine of Scripture is the thing that's massively been under attack for 150 years. And if you want to fight on the front line, this is it. The issues of revelation, inerrancy, and inspiration, those issues. That is the front line. And it isn't receding. So, Protestant liberalism, none of them were atheists. Neither were the neo-Orthodox folks atheists. They're all very religious people. And they don't want to get rid of God completely. But they are embarrassed regarding the historic doctrine that the Bible is the Word of God and it reveals the mind of God. And they're embarrassed for certain reasons, which I won't get into. And that's too broad of a brush. So I don't want to make too broad of a brush. But what they're starting to say is, now, we still believe that God does interact with us. Okay, but the revelation that's really important is when I personally have an encounter with God. When I begin to experience the love of God, that's revelation. And that's what's important. We don't need to get into all these arguments about the inspiration of the Bible and whether it's the Word of God or not. Don't worry about that. We still believe in God. He loves us, and He does reveal Himself to us when we encounter Him personally. That's the doctrine of revelation of God to man. We may encounter Him in a moment of deepest distress when we cry out for mercy and we realize that God gives us mercy. Now that's the revelation that's important, and that's what we need to emphasize. Not, you know, what Paul reasoned through in Romans chapter 3. That stuff is good, but that's not revelation. It's really not revelation from God to man until I experience it. So now we've shifted revelation, haven't we? We've shifted revelation from objective words, okay, that have meaning, that reflect God's mind. We've shifted it to my experience. And so that's what Article 3 is dealing with. That it's the written word of God, is revelation, and the Bible is more than just a witness to revelation, or only becomes revelation in encounter. Now that's neo-orthodoxy. Now that's Karl Barth. Okay? Karl Barth, the great theologian of the first half in America. And you have encounter with God. You have churches that are even named with encounter in their names. And the Bible, you see, now him, if you read him and you're not careful, he'll sound like a Calvinist. You read Karl Barth on election, he'll sound like a Protestant Calvinist. And he's a heretic. I've probably gone beyond what the last article here, Article 20 here, tells me not to necessarily call someone with this aberrant doctrine of Scripture a heretic. So this is going to reprove me for saying that. And maybe I should back off of that. But the idea is encounter. Okay? The Bible, the words themselves are not revelation from God. When I have an experience, when I have an encounter, that's the concept of revelation. Concept of revelation is not that God knows how to use language and have it inscripturated that we can understand that common language. That's not the concept of revelation. Okay? All right, so Article 3 now is interacting with all of these various forms that we would call Protestant liberalism or neo-orthodoxy. And actually, neo-orthodoxy was trying to come back closer to a biblical doctrine of revelation. Neo-orthodoxy rejected the original Protestant liberalism that led to complete skepticism. God never says anything to us. And neo-orthodoxy was an actual reaction against that. And that's why it's called neo-orthodoxy. They're trying to come back, but they're unwilling to come back to a full confession of God's mind revealed in written Scripture. So Are there neo-Orthodox churches around today? Do any of you know? Nathaniel would know. I'm sure he would know, but I don't know. Do any of you know if there's actually churches or a group that are actually centered down this stream of neo-Orthodoxy? Anybody? I don't know. All right, that was Article 3. Anything on Article 3? Anything else? All right. Let's go to Article 4. I don't have my phone, which is what time it is, and I have it on full screen. 9:05. We've got some time. We got to do 17 more. These are wonderful statements. So these are not scripture, but these are just wonderful statements that help the church in the 20th and 21st century. Article 4, we affirm that God, who made mankind in his image, has used language as a means of revelation. I've already been saying that. Okay? That's right. We're gonna die on this hill. Okay? And I say that affectionately. That God has used human language. That's what's so wonderful about what the Bible is. God has used the language of the people that he's communicating to. And the denial of this goes way back. It goes back, you know, to the philosophers. You know, there's a strain of ancient philosophy that said God is so infinite. And even without modern science, they got that right. Even without modern science, they figured it out. That by studying their creation, that God is so infinite, there's no way he can talk to us. I mean, you know, you go out to your front yard, you know, and there's one of those little carpet beetles buzzing around there. You can't talk. You can try to talk to him all day, and that little beetle, he doesn't understand you. The distance between you and that little carpet beetle is so great that even the thought that God could talk to us is absurd. Okay, that's philosophy without special revelation, by the way. That's philosophy without the Word of God. And what wise man knew that? Proverbs 30. What does Agar say? What does he say? Dave knows. He's mine. He says, surely I am more stupid than any man. And the reason he says that is he's considering the creation. He says, I don't know this God. But then he goes on and says, every word of God is pure. He knows that God has initiated with words to reveal himself. Amazing. Proverbs chapter 30. 3,000 years ago. All right, we got off on that. Language, yeah, that's how we got off on that. Language as a means of revelation. We deny that human language is so limited by our creatureliness that it is rendered inadequate as a vehicle for divine revelation. We further deny that the corruption of the human culture and language through sin has thwarted God's work of inspiration. You see, there's this whole line of thinking here that this article is opposing, is that we can't, language is so limited. You go from culture to culture to culture, and there's a postmodern flair in this, of course, is every culture has its own set of right and wrong. And language is just so limited that it hinders God really revealing himself. He can't do it that way. Now, unwittingly, of course, this puts a massive limitation on God, doesn't it? It's saying God's not capable to use language to communicate us. It's too difficult for him to do that. So there's an unconscious limitation placed on God. I'll give you a real simple example of this, and it's not just cute. I'm serious about this example. Remember Moses? God calls Moses and says, all right, Moses, you are going to go and tell Pharaoh what I have to say. Okay? You know, I'm gonna speak my mind to Pharaoh, Moses, but you're going to do the talking. Correct? Right? Isn't that right? That's exactly what's happening. God is saying, I'm going to speak my mind to Pharaoh, but it's your mouth, Moses, that is going to do the talking. Moses says, whoa, I'm not good with speech. You know, I stutter and I'm afraid in front of crowds. I'm improvising some. I'm not good at speech. Send by someone else. And then this goes on. And finally, what does the Lord tell Moses that relates to Article 4? Excellent. The Lord says to Moses, who made man's mouth? In other words, who created man with the ability to use language? And of course, God did. And the Lord's point is, look, Moses, if I created your mouth and your mind to do this wonderful thing called language, I can surely send you in and I can enable you by my power and my Holy Spirit to say to Pharaoh exactly what I want said. Okay. Isn't that great? It is. So Article 4 is we are affirming that God made mankind in his image. And that's the other reason this works, is because we are made in the image of God. Okay, and that's why monkeys and, you know, even Alexander the Parrot. How many of you know Alexander the Parrot? He's famous. You know, it's an Amazon parrot that talks. You know, and you say, what does the golfer say? And he says, four. You know, Alexander, what's 2 + 2? Four. The parrot's brilliant. The parrot is brilliant. You know, and the gal that lived with the baboons for 30 or 40 years or whatever, you know, wow, they got a vocabulary, you know, of 100 words. And some of you have challenged me about your dog, that they know more than their name. Okay, I use that illustration. Language is a gift of God. No other species has anything close. You know, yeah, you can teach animals a reflexive response, but have you ever tried to teach your dog grammar? And I don't think Alexander the Parrot knows any grammar either. Language is a massively complex thing. It doesn't happen by chance. And it is simply us made in the image of God. And therefore, God can use human language to communicate to us. So we deny that human language... Okay, I already read that. We further deny that the corruption of human culture and language through sin has thwarted God's work of inspiration. Okay, so that's Article 4. You guys kind of get it there? How did I get to Article 9? 2 minutes left. Where's Article 5? Article 3. Article 5, we only have 2 minutes. We affirm that God's revelation within the Holy Scriptures was progressive. Okay, we deny that later revelation, which may fulfill earlier revelation, ever corrects or contradicts it. We further deny that any normative revelation has been given since the completion of the New Testament writings. Oh, 2 minutes? 2 minute introduction. Article 5 is now moving into how the Scriptures came into being. Okay, those first four articles are general principles about revelation, can God communicate, and so forth. But now, how has he done it? how has God actually communicated? And that's what we're moving into with Article 5. And the first thing they're telling us is the revelation was progressive, meaning God didn't give it to mankind all at once. When did the written revelation begin? When did your Bible begin to get written? Moses. The law of Moses. Okay? You know, we did Doctrine of Scripture about 8 years ago. I think it's time that we need to do it again. I'm not beating you up too much, but Moses, absolutely. And that's what Israel clung to, the law of Moses. The first five books of our Bibles, which we call the Pentateuch, is the law of Moses. And so God had been speaking before then, but when it comes to this thing called Scripture, Scripture starts to come into being with the law of Moses. And it progressively comes into being through a period of about 1,600 years. And we believe it's completed, which is the second thing here, that normative revelation has been given. No more normative revelation has been given since the completion of the New Testament. Okay, so it has the inscripturation, God's word being written down, began and it ended with the New Testament. That's what this article is saying. And so that's our 2-minute introduction, and we need to stop. And so we might continue these on Wednesday night, perhaps, and just go through the rest of them whenever I get back, Lord willing, to Wednesdays. These are on our website. Just go there under articles, and you can pull this up. I'd really encourage you to read it. There's explanation at the beginning, and there's 3 or 4 pages written by R.C. Sproul at the back that really help you understand this more. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful thought that you communicate to us as the good Creator that you are, and that you made us in your glorious image. So, Lord, thank you for that. And we know that your ultimate revelation is in your Son. He is the Word of God. He is your Word made flesh. He ultimately reveals your heart and mind to us. We thank you for Him. We pray that we will worship you in spirit and truth in the next hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.